I have a question before I sort of start in, just because it might set your mind in the right frame of mind. Have you ever known one of those people who just seems to have impeccable timing? You know the kind of person I'm talking about. They go to the grocery store, get a huge grocery cart full of groceries, and just as they're walking up to the checkouts, the line in front of them opens up. They always end up being first in line. I have to admit I'm nowhere near that kind of person. It seems whenever I go to the grocery store, I end up in a line. I see a line opening, and I think, oh, I'll just go over to that one. It'll be shorter, quicker. Logic says it'll go faster. There'll be less people there. I no sooner get over there than I see the three people who were in front of me get through, check through, four more people after them, and I'm still standing still in line. The one that I go to has the person with mega coupons. Nothing against mega coupons. I do it myself. Unlabeled products, and they want to argue about the price of every item. Yeah, I'm not the impeccable timing person. But after reading the passage that I'll be speaking on today, it almost makes me wonder whether this is just another aspect of God's divine humor, just giving me a gentle nudge, a little reminder to say, it's a good thing that he's the one in control and not me. I'll elaborate more on that in a little bit. I just want to first open in a word of prayer, and then I'll read the passage that we'll be looking at today. God, we just thank you that we could all gather here together today as your people. We thank you that we can gather in freedom like this to worship you, to hear a message from your word, and to hear your voice speaking to us. God, we pray that as we are here, that our hearts would be opened, our minds would be opened to know you more, to not just hear your words, but to see how they apply to us, and to go out rejoicing today, knowing that you are our God and that it's all in your control. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want to make clear up front that I don't mean to ignore the sort of dominant, very clear message that this passage has about the power and the reconciliatory work of Christ. In fact, I will be referring to that somewhat. But instead, I want to give my intention is to help open up your awareness a little bit more, perhaps, to the perfection of the work. The perfection of all of God's work, and not only its completion. At first glance, you might see only the one reference to time here, where in verse 6, it refers to at just the right time, God sent Jesus. And admittedly, this one example alone, for many people, would be enough to recognize God's sovereignty, to be able to pinpoint that moment in time that was right for Jesus coming. To think that of all the possible times that God could have sent Jesus to earth, he chose that time, some 2,000 years ago, as the right time. I know at times I've found myself somewhat baffled and confused as to why then? Why not earlier? Why not later? I'll admit this is not the first time in preparing this that I've had these questions arise. So over the course of some 25 years of considering this question, I have come to get at least an answer that in some ways satisfies myself. I don't guarantee it will satisfy you, but I will share it with you. Through years of studying the scriptures and growing in my own understanding of humanity and God, I arrived at an answer that which, though not complete, gives at least a partial basis, I think. You see, God gave humanity time. Man had fallen. Man had sinned. God gave him time. He stayed in touch with him. He gave him time to learn. Time to reconnect. Time for them to wander away. Time to rediscover him. He gave humanity enough time and essence to realize that acquiring God's approval based on their own merits was futility. Unfortunately, not all of humanity has ever come to this conclusion, which is why, of course, we have so many variants of religion that have arisen both before that time and since that time, where people continue to fail to reacquire the potential which they once had. Now, I'm sure that to many people during Jesus' time, the schedule seemed way off. The Pharisees and other religious leaders, I'm sure, would have preferred that Jesus come at a much, much later time. Likewise, the Roman government and all of its delegates would probably have preferred that Jesus not come at that time or in that place, if at all. But even some of his own friends and followers, I think, thought that God had the timing wrong. They thought there might be an error, as they were expecting the appearance of an, even now, future conquering king. Yet, for God's purposes, the time was perfect. The socio-political environment, combined with the religious culture of the time and place, ensured some loyal, expectant followers who would carry forth the message of the gospel from that point. At the same time, there were many discontented, angry antagonists who would ensure that the brutal yet necessary sacrifice would take place. For me, it brings some degree of comfort to know that God has that big picture in mind. He had that time right for the whole world. To know that he has a schedule in place, a view of the big picture, a picture that none of us could, I think, ever grasp on our own, brings comfort. But that's not all there is to it. You see, when Jesus came, with the sending of the Savior, the life of the world was touched, it's true. But it also touched a number of people, a number of individuals. One of whom, Peter, would be the instrument for the first mass conversion at Pentecost. Another, Thomas, would carry the gospel to Asia, to India. One, John, would give the world its fullest view of the glory of God in his throne room of heaven. You see, God's perfect, impeccable timing covers individuals too. Not just a select few individuals, but all individuals. Can you imagine right now God has some 6.5 billion schedules in his mind? He knows how they all interlace with one another, how they all need to come together, how they coordinate, and he has each one in his mind. It includes one for me and one for you. Now, I've already said that knowing that God has the big picture in mind, that he's got a schedule for the world as a whole, brings me some comfort. And I don't know if it's a good thing, if it's the right thing, or if it's just part of my fallen selfish nature that says, I'm glad he's got my schedule in mind. I'm glad he knows what's happening with me. This doesn't always mean that I fully appreciate the choices that he has in mind, the choices that he presents me with. From my bounded, limited perspective, I'm often left baffled and confused by why some things happen when they do. Why, for example, of all weekends, would this happen? This isn't the kind of thing I plan for. but God does. I really don't know why, but that's okay because he does. Realistically, this passage could be rather unnerving to some people. It makes clear, perhaps more than any other passage in Scripture, that the act of redemption and reconciliation with God has almost nothing to do with the action or activity of human beings. Looking closely, you can see that from the human side in this passage, there are only three active verbs. Three verbs referring to man that refers to an active movement on his part. And all three of those times, what is the verb? Rejoice. Our response is, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in our sufferings. And we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All we do is receive and then rejoice. Now, the word that our Bibles render here as rejoice, it's a modern interpretation, obviously. The actual Greek word used here is the same word that's used for boasting or bragging. I think that when we hear rejoice, we sometimes tend to get the impression of a very solemn, quiet time of inner joy, a time when we can have a positive outlook. But what is called for here is rightly justified boasting or bragging about. In other words, this is not what Jesus refers to when he tells us to go off to a quiet place, to pray by ourselves quietly to God, where we may say a quiet, "Thank you, Lord." No, this is much more like David when he calls out, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." This is the exalting that we share with others freely, because we know that the one that we're exalting deserves it. So our main role in the redemptive act and the reconciliatory process is to receive it and then to rejoice in its results. Now, of course, as I've already mentioned, some of these results are not exactly easy to find a time of rejoicing in. They don't automatically bring to mind a thought of glorifying God. Some of these results include suffering and trials. But Paul clearly states that even in these times, the Christian is to remain rejoicing. We are able to rejoice, he argues, in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope, Paul says, arises out of the development of character that arises through perseverance in the midst of suffering. Put another way, God has made us eternal promises, and God is faithful to all his promises. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." With this knowledge in hand, the believer is able to hold on. They're able to look to the eventual, all-encompassing glorifying of God, and thus hold firm in the midst of difficulties. They hold firm in these difficulties, developing in Christ-like character that holds on as fact that future glorification. And lest we think that this passage, I'm sure many of you are aware of the life of Paul, he had many sufferings during his life. He was thrown in prison. He was shipwrecked. He was thrown in prison actually multiple times. He had to write many of his letters from prison. He was shipwrecked with a group of people who were not exactly friendly towards him, at least at the first. And lest we get the idea that this is Paul's own self-boasting pride for his own dealing with his own sufferings, the Spirit repeats this message in the letter of James to the believers of the scattered tribes of Israel. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And through Peter, the Spirit says, Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, it may seem to you to this point that I've had a lot to say about the human side. I haven't said much about God's role in all of this. I do have some purpose in that, because if you look around you, I think you'll notice that everyone here is human. It's important for us to know what our part in all of this really is. But now that I've elaborated a little bit on our part, as I said, that's a small part of this whole passage. We've seen the fundamentals of human action in spiritual reconciliation, and so now I want to turn my attention to God's role, since without his action in all of this process, we would have nothing to rejoice about. God's action in this transaction is extensive, and its description actually begins in the previous chapter when Paul tells the Roman church regarding Abraham. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So, at God's preordained time, he sent Jesus to pay the price of reconciliation. I need to explain that a little bit. Reconciliation is a process generally involving roughly four steps. There's an initial stage, which I don't consider one of the steps, of friendly relations. Something then happens. There is a disruption of friendly relations, usually because of either a perceived or a real provocation. We all know what that provocation is when man first sinned, and every moment after that as we continue to live in sin. What is then necessary is some overt behavior designed to remove hostility. And finally, there is the restoration of original friendly relations. Now, reconciliation is somewhat a complex process, of which an important part is the assignment of guilt. Generally speaking, the assignment of guilt determines who takes that second step in the overt action of removing hostility. The guilty party is the one who is responsible. As I've already pointed out, however, God gave man enough time to recognize that it could not be him, it could not be humanity that would remove that hostility. We don't have the power within ourselves to remove that hostility. So God, in his wisdom, sent Jesus. He knew that we could never, on our own part, do enough to remove the hostility. And so he sent Jesus to make that overt act, giving his own life for us so that we could be, once again, on friendly relations with God. Reconciliation sounds like, and in some ways is, a very complex interaction. However, its effect should not be so difficult to comprehend. Personally, I like the way that a number of other cultures refer to, or the way their languages express reconciliation. They use often idiomatic terms, to cause to become friends again, or one of my favorites in many parts of Africa, to cause to snap fingers again, a sign of friendship. To cause to be one again, or to take away the separation. I don't know about you. I can't say what your reaction to knowing the reality of the infinitely perfect God taking on the role of the guilty party. Paul tells in his second letter to the Corinthians that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, he that had no guilt in the process was not at fault in the destruction of the relations that were there, became the guilty party, and so was able to remove that hostility that existed between us. For me, it brings great relief to know that the other aspects of my life, not just the setting of the stage for my own salvation, but all the other aspects of my life are in His timing. When I meet people, the situations I find myself in, even the challenges, difficulties, and trials I face have all been perfectly organized to develop me from the way I am in the present to where I will be in His presence, in His glory. Now, admittedly, for all of us, God has several distinct advantages over our abilities there. He's much better at scheduling for two simple reasons: omniscience and a time span covering all of eternity. He knows it all from beginning to end. We get a snapshot. Definitely an advantage. But it doesn't mean that I simply abandon myself, ignore my own responsibility in taking action on my part. Yes, God knows what's going to happen. But when I meet someone new, for instance, someone who comes and talks to me and wants to get together sometime, wants to sit down and talk about some difficulties they've been facing, or just wants to hear more about what the Bible says, about who this Jesus person is, I don't simply say, well, if God intends. No, I'll make an appointment. I'll say, let's get together on Tuesday. We'll have coffee. At the same time, it allows me to be flexible. As the old hymn says, I'm just going to read it's three verses. I hope you'll bear with me. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. To me, that song really encompasses well this whole passage. It speaks of the fact that, yes, we're going to face trials. There are difficult times. But God's taken care of that. He's taken care of our way through those difficult times because we do know that day is coming. We want it to come soon. But even that, God has in His timing. I do look forward to that day when God's glory will be seen clearly, not just by myself, but by the entire world, by all of creation. When that day when all that confuses me now will make sense. But for today, I remember God's words to His people through the prophet Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the message that it brings us. And Lord, not just on our first reading, but each time we come back to Your word, we learn new things about You. Things we didn't know or never fully grasped before. Lord, we pray that as Your message has gone forth today, that our hearts would be refreshed, and that we would be able to go from here rejoicing whatever the situation may be that we are in, whether it be times of gladness or whether it be sorrows and trials. We know we have a hope for that future day when all will be made right, when You will call Your children forward, when the world as a whole will see You in all Your glory. Lord, we do pray for that day to come, We pray that it would come soon, but Lord, we know that you are the one who has the right time in mind. And so, Lord, we just commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Graham, for sharing that our hope comes from Christ alone. So let's sing that together today. In Christ alone, would you stand with us as we sing?